You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, The Spirit is Willing, but the Flesh is Weak. This class is titled, Walk in the Spirit.
So good morning. Halfway through the week. It goes quickly, right? It's amazing how quickly it goes. So, as I mentioned yesterday, what we're going to look at now is the contrast to what we were looking at yesterday, the flesh. We're going to focus on the idea of walk in the Spirit, part of our general theme of the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, or the flesh is sick. So just a quick recap of what we've covered in the previous two classes. We're made of dust and breath. Right from the start, two parts come together to form us. We're made of flesh and spirit. We're made of darkness and light. Our form is constituted from parts, all the bits that come together to make us the physical, and our being is granted by God. And in that composite, that I came up with a phrase yesterday, that that we are really, I can't actually remember exactly what it was, Wendy. It was something like, we're a nexus of consciousness embodied in a biological system. Something like that. That's what we are. And that flesh part of us, the natural, the earthy part of us, that flesh dynamic that we saw, even at the sort of psychological level, is a malady. It's sick. It's ill. It's very much about me, me, me. It's self-ish. It works as a feedback loop. And that feedback loop is based heavily on concepts of self, and those concepts of self are maintained by pride and self-view and expectation, and it just goes round and round. And that malady of flesh, that dynamic of flesh, obscures spirit that God placed within us and turns light into darkness. So that's what we have covered up to now in the classes. Now we'll focus on spirit in this class, specifically on our spirit and allowing our spirit to shine through flesh. Again, as I said at the start of the classes, my intention is not to be complete in my analysis here or systematic. It's not like I'm going to go through every time spirit is used. I'm not going to discuss every nuance of the way spirit is used in Scripture. My intention is not to be complete in that way, but rather what I'd like to do is offer individual observations on various parts of Scripture, perspectives on Scripture that I find helpful or practical as you combine it with this idea that we are constituted by flesh and spirit come together. And so look at some of the Scriptures and say, oh, if we take this perspective, this gives us this view of this Scripture, and it may be a helpful view. So that's our goal today. As I say, not intended to be complete or systematic. There are many things that we won't be covering at all, and you can consider it rich opportunity for homework afterwards. So let's look at a couple of scriptures, again, just to get us up to speed. We'll start with Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. It's the prophecy, a set of prophecies, including in this sweep the Valley of Dry Bones. Verse 24, the prophecy is, I will take you out of the nations. Verse 25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, you'll be clean. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and careful to keep my laws. And the analogy that I find particularly helpful, and it's just take this as speculation for you to chew on over the next weeks and months as you look at Scripture yourself, is that the Spirit that God placed in us, when it's completely covered by the natural flesh and is not able to shine, it sort of dulls down, as it were. But as we connect with the things of God, that our spirit starts to resonate with God's Spirit in such a way that it is an echo of the harmonies, as it were, that God is playing, and our spirit is harmonizing with that. And so it starts to be as if we have God within us, as if we have Christ within us, because it is that thing which is of God, of Christ, is starting to resonate and starting to appear within us. And so our spirit is able, when it's not encumbered by flesh, it's able to resonate at a divine frequency. And so when he talks about, I will put a new spirit in you, I don't think he's saying, I'm going to kill you, literally, and then bring you back to life. It's about a renewing of the spirit that's in you, so that it's refreshed, as it were, so that it's really resonant with the things of God in such a way that it's my spirit that will be in you, says God. And you'll be able, very naturally then, to keep my laws. That verse 27, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so the idea of following the decrees and keeping the laws is not going to come from a force of will. It's going to come from a manifestation of that resonant spirit that we have within us that's starting to resonate with the things of God. And of course then we start doing the beautiful things in life that are manifested in the laws of God. Get a similar kind of picture in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll start at verse 4. He's been talking about, I have confidence as I come to you, as I preach to you. And he says in verse 4, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. Our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is a general theme that runs through Scripture, very much in line with what we were just hearing this morning, is that when you have just the rules and you're following the rules for the sake of following rules, that kills, according to this Scripture here. All the rules can do is tell you when you failed. The rules by themselves cannot transform you. They cannot allow you to soar with God. They just tell you when you fail. But the covenant, this new covenant of the Spirit, is able to give life. It's building up. It's graceful. It builds up and it manifests in life. It's a new covenant of Spirit. It's not a covenant of stone that was written on the old tablets. It's not even a covenant of paper. Again, we had a great comment earlier on in the week that the purpose of digging into the Bible, it's not to understand the Bible as an end in itself. It's to give us wisdom and insight as to how we walk before God. The purpose of Bible study has an end to it, has a goal in sight, and its manifestation in our lives. And so the covenant is not a covenant of paper. It's a covenant that is a transformation within us. In John 3, right at the early part of his ministry when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says something very similar. Verse 5, for context, he's just talked about the need to be reborn. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the domain of God, the kingdom of God, unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. This is one of those passages that traditionally we've struggled a bit as a community with. Part of the reason that we struggle with it is that other communities have taken it out of context and read all sorts of things into it about particular kinds of spirit gifts. I don't think this is talking about spirit gifts at all. What traditionally Christadelphians have tended to do with this is say that the first being born again is you've got the literal birth, and then you've got being born of water and then born of the Spirit, born of water being baptism, born of Spirit being the resurrection. I don't find that at all compelling. The idea that I find compelling is that I have a transformation. My spirit is transformed by being exposed and being able to resonate with God, and so it becomes more like God's Spirit. Christ's character starts to be deeply within me. I'm being born not just of water, but of Spirit too. So just now, my spirit in some sense is, while it's covered up by flesh, while it's darkened, it's nascent. It's got the potential to be like God. But it's when it when it's opened up and Christ is able to work with me that my spirit now starts to take on the character of Christ's spirit. We start to get resonance. Romans 8, we started with in our first talk, and I'd like to take a passage there. Obviously, we all know that this was written in Greek originally, and then when it gets translated into English, there's challenges of potential translator bias. The translator thinks, oh, it's this idea that's trying to be expressed. So what I did was I tried to do as best I'm able. I'm not a Greek scholar, but as best as I'm able, what I tried to do was be literal, except I did one piece of interpretation, and I'd like us to go through this in just a minute. This is Romans 8 from verse 5. I was trying to be literal. There's a word in Greek, a preposition called kata, which means according to, and here what I translated it as, rather than just according to the flesh, I used a slightly more flowery word of resonating with the flesh. So that's really the only piece of interpretation that I've done here. Another thing that I drew out, which is there in the Greek, is when it talks about God, throughout the Greek, it talks, the word is theos, and we often use God as if it's a name, as if, like, you know, this is Bill, this is God, this is Jeremy kind of thing, as if it's just a name. But theos is more a description of. It's about divinity, it's about deity. And indeed, John Thomas, in a lot of his writings, is very careful to talk about the deity. He's not being fancy. He's trying to pull us out of the idea of thinking that God is the name of the divine. It's a description. And so I've done the same here. I've used the idea of the description of deity rather than the God. So here's how it goes. And of course, when you take a literal from one language to another, it's clunky and you think, what's that trying to get at? But there's something visceral that you get when you go through it at this level. So this is kind of what Paul was saying. Those resonating with flesh mind the things of the flesh, but those resonating with spirit, of the spirit. For the flesh mind is death, but the spirit mind is life and peace. Therefore, the flesh mind is hostile to deity, for it is not subject to the deity law, nor can it be, and those in flesh cannot please deity. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since deity spirit dwells in you. But anyone who does not have Messiah spirit is not of him. But if Messiah is in you, the body is dead by sin, but the Spirit is life by righteousness. But if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from dead dwells in you, the one who raised Messiah Jesus from dead will also enliven your deathly bodies through his Spirit dwelling in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are in debt, but not to the flesh to resonate with flesh. For if you live resonating with flesh, you're about to die. But if by Spirit you put to death the practices of the body, you will live. For whoever are led by deity spirit are deity children. For you did not receive slavery spirit for fear again, but you received adoption spirit, in which we cry, Abba, the Father. The Spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are deity children. And if children, also heirs, both deity heirs and joint Messiah heirs, since we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us. So I find that really intriguing at that kind of level. In fact, I'm going to read it again. Because I think the first time it's slightly strange, and then the second time things might... Maybe even just shut your eyes and listen, so that you just take it on your audio channel. Those resonating with flesh mind the things of the flesh, but those resonating with spirit of the spirit. For the flesh mind is death, but the spirit mind is life and peace. Therefore the flesh mind is hostile to deity, for it is not subject to the deity law, nor can it be, and those in flesh cannot please deity. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since deity spirit dwells in you. But anyone who does not have Messiah spirit is not of him. But if Messiah is in you, the body is dead by sin, but the spirit is life by righteousness. But if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from dead dwells in you, the one who raised Messiah Jesus from dead will also enliven your deathly bodies through his Spirit dwelling in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are in debt, but not to the flesh to resonate with flesh. For if you live resonating with flesh, you are about to die. But if by Spirit you put to death the practices of the body, you will live. For whoever are led by deity spirit are deity children. For you did not receive slavery spirit for fear again, but you received adoption spirit, in which we cry, Abba, the Father. The Spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are deity children. And if children, also heirs, both deity heirs and joint Messiah heirs, since we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us. So let's think a little more then about this notion of resonating. We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A little later on in the chapter from where we jumped into it earlier. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Again, for context, what we'll do is go in a few verses earlier. Verse 15, even to this day, Paul says, when Moses is read, a veil covers the hearts. It's like the bushel going over the light. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord, and he's talking about Jesus here, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I mean, it's just profound when we can just take these words and accept it. And I don't think we need to think about anything sort of magical or gifty or anything like that. What he's talking about is us within ourselves, the spirit that God has placed in us, as we are able and as he gives us strength to lay aside flesh, that it resonates more and more. We reflect the Lord's glory. Reflecting is a notion of resonating. What Christ is doing, we're doing, and it's resonating together. In Colossians chapter 1, get a similar sort of idea. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. He talks about the mystery that has been hidden for ages, now disclosed to the saints. Verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think that's very powerful. Christ in you. And I think this is what it means, that Christ has a certain shape, a certain form, and I don't mean physically, I mean sort of spiritually, who Christ is, the kind of person he is. And as our spirits start to resonate with Christ, it's like an image of Christ is being formed. No, not an image, because an image implies a falseness. It's like an echo of Christ is being formed within us. And at our very core, in our inner being, as David would have said in Psalm 139, in our inner being, we become Christ because it's resonating with him. In Ephesians 3:16, verse 14 for context, for this reason I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ. So that idea of Christ dwelling in your hearts, in your inner being, that is where Christ is inside of us. And it's in some sense it's mystical, but in other senses it's not mystical. It is just that part of us that God has placed in us is now actually able to resonate with Christ himself, so that we become like Christ, so that Christ is us, is dwelling in us. A resonant harmony gets established. Now, we used this picture before on the first day, the idea of taking the light and putting it under a bushel, and no light shines out. And I offered an interpretation then that this is like the spirit that is within us, that God placed in us, is so obscured by flesh that it's not able to shine out. And the challenge with what we've been talking about is, if we cannot connect with our own spirit, if we're not aware ever of our own spirit, then it's hard for it to do anything. If we're lost in unconsciousness and don't notice what's going on in our inner being, then in what way is it open up to Christ for him to transform? And so we have this cycle that we spent a lot of time yesterday talking about, of the way that flesh obscures spirit. And at the risk of being overly general, it differs according to gender as to how flesh obscures spirit. Not absolutely, but broad sweeps. And in men, it tends to be our head thinking. We get just lost in our heads, in our concepts, and we're so in our heads that we have no idea as to where our spirits are. And the again, this is generality, and that may not be true of all men. And again, as a generality, for women, the risk tends to be in emotional pain. that it's easy to get lost in the complexity of emotional pain and lose track of where our spirit are. And obviously, both genders have elements of both of these. And both cuts off the opportunity to experience the divine that was placed in us right from the start. In our formation, when God formed me from the dust of the ground and breathed into me the breath of life, when he made me from dust stuff and spirit stuff, and when I let my flesh, my dust stuff, so encompass my spirit stuff, then I can't be aware of the spirit. And we read just now about faith, that you can grasp it through faith. I think faith is designed to help with this. This is the role of faith. What faith does is it changes our perspective. It changes the perspective from the natural world perspective and transforms it. It gives us a different view. If by faith we understand that this world is going to come to an end and that God is going to establish a kingdom on this world, that changes our view of everything that goes on in our day-to-day life. It's transforming. Here's some analogies or parallels. So from the earth, it looks like the sun goes around the earth. It looks like it goes up in the east and it goes across the sky and it comes back down. And it looks so much like that, the scripture talks about it that way because it's a natural experience of us on earth to see the sun moving around. If you take a different perspective, if you like from God's perspective, you step back and see it from eternity, you see much more that the sun is not actually fixed in space, but approximately fixed in space, and the earth is moving around the sun. And the earth is spinning as it's moving around the sun. And so you now it gives you a different way to understand the same set of observations that you have, but you're looking at it from a different perspective. And faith is like that. It gives us a new perspective that we wouldn't otherwise have that allows us to reevaluate what goes on in our lives. Another analogy is with color. And color blindness. There's a wonderful Get Fuzzy cartoon. I don't know if you know the Get Fuzzy cartoons with Satchel the dog and the cat. And there's one where Satchel is saying, "Why is the sky blue?" And his master goes into this whole explanation of the scattering of radiation and so on. And it turns out that the dog, of course, is colorblind. And the dog thought that it meant the sky was sad and the whole thing. So if we're colorblind and have no notion of color, then there's all sorts of things lost to us. And if one day suddenly we get a glimpse of what color is, suddenly the world looks very different to us. And again, faith is like that. If all we see is the narrow little piece of our lives and what we think we are supposed to be doing as our role within society, and we have no concept of how we fit into the life of the universe as a whole, the progression of the universe as a whole, the love of God and his work with us, it's very different. And then when faith comes, when we understand and take on, oh, I now have this much larger perspective, things are very different. And that helps a lot with starting to shift flesh. So let's look at a couple of the classic distortions and some of the things that we may do with these as we bring them to Christ. This is how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, verse 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this age, we'll talk tomorrow quite extensively about the God of this age, but the God of this age, you can for the moment think of it as the national narrative that we have, the way that we think, the way that everything in our society tries to guide us down to this path buy this, go there, have this vacation, have this kind of career. The God of this age who has that kind of focus blinds our ability to see Christ. And so if you see, oh, that's blinding me, so let me now step away from that, that has the opportunity much more to be able to see Christ. Things like possessions, career, social standing, looks, strength, intelligence, all of these are superficial. This blindness is fixable. And this is the role of faith and the role of doctrine. It's a delusion from which we can awake. The delusion of the rat race. We can wake up from it. But lest we think it's going to be easy, when we wake up from it, as we wake, or even as we just have wakeful glimpses from the delusion that the world places on us, we lose something in the process. We may lose, for example, our self-image of how I like to think of myself. And a good analogy is it's a little like losing a job, especially if you're fired from a job. It's one of the scariest things that can happen to you. Incredible amount of unknown. What will become of me? Who am I without this? Like, how do I think of myself? And so waking up from the delusion of the world is like that. It's like losing who you are. It's like losing a sense of your job. But many people who were stuck in a job that they didn't enjoy, but nonetheless this is how they saw themselves and this is how they got work and cared for their family, will often say, being fired was the best thing that happened to me. Because it allowed me to step back. It shook me out of that complacency. And it allowed me to see it from a perspective that was different entirely. And I went and started doing something completely different. And we decided to downsize. And you know what? We're happier now than we used to be. I mean, I've heard lots of people tell that kind of story. And faith and doctrine are the things that help to wake us up from the delusion of this world. It's scary. It's surprising, but it's something significant happens when we allow it to happen. But here's a word of warning. The egoic mind, the self-image mind, is subtle and deceitful, and it very willingly will replace the world image you might have had of yourself with the religious image you now have of yourself. And you reconstruct yourself with a particular religious image of, now this is who I am. I am this religious person, and one ends up with a big image there. And of course, that will have to go too. Because again, as we heard in a superb talk, just the last talk, we need to be able to get out of the religion as an end in itself. We need to drop self-satisfaction, which is a near enemy to gratefulness. We might be hugely grateful that God has saved us. The near enemy to that is becoming complacent and satisfied that God has saved us. We need, especially brethren, not hide in concepts. Knowledge, I don't think, is the same as light. And the reason I don't think it is that Paul says that knowledge puffs up. Now, that's not to say that knowledge isn't important and useful. Light, I'm convinced, is spiritual awakening, is spiritual awareness. It's being connected with God. I'll skip over this other reference, but it's Paul is saying, instead of being filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. But let us move on to ask the question, how do we lay aside the flesh then? What is it that we can do to start to wake up? And there will be multiple points of waking up in our lives as things happen and we realize the constructs that we had built our lives around, the flesh constructs that we had built our lives around are something that fade away. There'll be multiple times at which different parts of it go away. But it's a really good question to say, how do we have flesh subside and connect with our spirit within? In 1 Kings 19, verse 12, we've got the incident of Elijah in the cave. Elijah had done mighty miracles. He had been a really powerful, proving that God existed. Just incredible stuff for God. Now the queen is trying to kill him. He runs down and hides for a long time. It takes him a month to get where he's going. And he's in this cave and he's thinking, what do I do with my life? People are trying to kill me despite me trying to do the right thing. And there's the great signs from God. An earthquake comes and he's terrified by it. And we're told in scripture that God was not in the earthquake. And there's a mighty wind that's rattling the whole mountain. And God is not in the mighty wind. And there's fire. But God isn't in the fire either. And then there is something in one of our hymns. It's called the Still Small Voice. I had a Hebrew class once. And the Hebrew teacher in that class said that the idea of the Hebrew there is there was a palpable silence. It was a kind of a silence that you could imagine, you could touch and feel. It was a textured silence, if that makes any sense whatsoever. And in this textured silence, this palpable silence, Elijah goes out, and this is where God is. And that is incredible, because that's not just for Elijah. It's for others too. Look at Psalm 46 and verse 10. Psalm 46 and verse 10. The context: come see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought. He makes wars cease, that is, he wins all the battles, and so there's no war. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, he burns the shields with fire. It's like the earthquake, wind, and fire all over again. Verse 10, be still. Be still and know that I am God. It's not go out and do a mighty work preaching and know that I'm God. Or stand up here at the podium and say something and know that I'm God. Or even to go and visit the person who needs to be visited and know that I am God. All of these things are valuable exercises of our discipleship, important things for us to do. But here is something even more primitive, even more fundamental. Be still. And in that space of stillness, know that I am God. Psalm 4, verse 4. If you get angry, when you're angry, don't sin. But instead, when you're on your beds, search your hearts. And be silent. Silence is not easy or natural for me. The God of this age has trained me to be busy. He's trained my mind to be always thinking, to be solving puzzles. He's trained my hands to be up and doing stuff around the house, occasionally fixing things. It is not easy or natural for me because of the way the God of this age has trained me. A lot of you know that I've spent much time for a while, over the last 10 years, with mindfulness meditation. That for me is the first thing that I have found that has been effective at opening up the space that Scripture is talking about. It allows me to connect with my spirit in a way that I was completely unaware of it before. It's completely changed the nature of my prayer. And as I've looked at it, sort of, first of all, I came across it in a medical context, then I came across it in various spiritual writings, and I thought, well, is it biblical. And I spent lots of time, and I find it now all over the Bible. And it seems to me, and I'm not a historian, but it seems to me that when the Protestant movement really got going, the Protestant movement was very much a cerebral movement. Let's get the facts right of the doctrine kind of thing, even though many of them got it wrong, of course. But let's work on trying to define and subdefine and characterize. And we grew out of that. And so we see a lot of our heritage coming from that. And again, there's great value in those kinds of things. But what got lost in the process was the meditative tradition, which had been in Christianity already for thousands of years. And I see echoes now in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. Jesus in Gethsemane, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is sick, and he takes an hour to pray that prayer. It's not words. Those words are somehow a characterization of where he had been in his silent presence with God. And he comes back and he sees the disciples, and this is the expression of the connectivity that he's had with God. So it was largely lost in Western Protestant practice. But now, interestingly, it's showing up in medical practice. As I say, this is how I came into it, mindfulness-based stress reduction. It's now an approved practice for how to cope with the busyness and complexity of this life. And so what I find fascinating about it is it's, you know how we've had a lot of talks in the past of saying, look at modern medicine and look at the law of Moses. And isn't it amazing how people in modern medicine are rediscovering the things that were there in the law of Moses that kept the people of Israel healthy? It sort of validates what they were doing. And it seems to me that the current sets of discovery around mindfulness is very similar. It's that this notion of silent contemplation that I think is present throughout Scripture, that we're actually called to, modern society is recognizing the benefit of that and the value of that. And so I find in mindfulness meditation an opportunity for creating the space in which transformation can happen. In Genesis 24:63, here's an example of one of the places where this happens. Genesis 24, this is Isaac. It's just before he meets Rebekah. In Genesis 24 and verse 63, we read, so Isaac had come from Beer Lahairoi. He was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. And it sort of is just in passing, he went out to meditate as if he always did that. It's just a natural part of how he did. In Psalm 19, verse 14, the psalm that talks about the wonder of God that you can see by looking up to the skies and having a sense of his power and his majesty and his great creative ability. In Psalm 19 and verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Being quiet in the presence of God, I think, is really critical. I can't transform myself. I know that. I can't save myself. My flesh is no good at putting my flesh to death. So I can't do it. All I can do is create a space for transformation to happen. I can choose to open myself up to transformation. What I've discovered is that when I sit in the presence of God, aware of just the present moment, I come to understand things about myself. Light shines on my behaviors. And when light shines on it, they start to evaporate. I come to see my flesh more clearly than I ever saw it before. And in the seeing of it, it derives it of power. I've become convinced that prayer isn't just about asking for stuff. Prayer is the moment to experience the divine. The power of our prayer comes not from the brilliance of our words, nor even from the intensity of our emotion. It seems to me that the power of prayer comes from the fact that we show up, that our witnessing presence is there with God. So it's not the words, it's not the emotion. It's, are you actually there in the prayer? And you know how easy it is when you're in a prayer, particularly if someone else is leading it, that you find that your mind wandered off and you have no idea what the prayer was. You weren't in the prayer. You weren't engaged in the prayer. You weren't present. You never actually showed up. I think this is what the New Testament means when it says, pray in the Spirit. Bring your spirit to the fore. Have it be strong and present as you pray. So one of the exercises that I find useful is to take 20 minutes to pray the Lord's Prayer. And one time when I did it, and we all know the Lord's Prayer well enough to be able to do that without needing it to be written down. The one time I did it is I sat, I was quiet, I breathed a little, and then I thought, okay, I'm now going to start with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. I just tasted that idea. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. And I found in 20 minutes, I never got beyond our Father in heaven. Just because I was willing to taste it and stop with it and hold it. So the exhortation here is take 20 minutes to pray it. Dwell on each phrase, hold it, taste it, don't analyze it, don't think about it, don't think, I wonder what the Greek word is for that, because that's something different, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. In John, we're really close to time, so I won't turn these up. In John, he talks about being light-filled purifies us from sin. And I think this is, again, what the same that I'm talking about, that as we let the light of our spirit, the light of our present consciousness shine on our flesh, that flesh starts to evaporate. When I see a behavior of mine, what I first of all do is I notice it, and I notice it with gratitude that I have seen it, even if it's horrible. And I find it really valuable not at that point to say, oh, that's so horrible, I need to get rid of it. Because as soon as you put that, I need to get rid of it, that fighting against it, you're actually giving energy to the thing. Violence begets violence. Strength begets strength. So instead, if I see something, even if it's ugly, I look at it and I'm grateful to my Father for showing it to me. By shining light on what happens in me, I find my heart opens for him to enter in. As I say, when I resist something, it gives it energy and strength. But when I simply notice it with open heartedness, with full acceptance that this is what I'm like, it starts to evaporate. In Romans, it talks about circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. And I think this is what it's talking about. My spirit as it resonates with Christ. So I think this is a useful transition. Noticing something changes who I am, and who I am then manifests in what I do. So seeing something changes my being, changes who I am, manifests in something that I do. If you look at the Beatitudes that Jesus had, he talked about being poor in spirit, being meek, being a peacemaker, being merciful. These are all about who are you? What kind of person are you? They're statements about the kind of person we become. They're measured by the kinds of things that we do. And so it's really important not to go from noticing to doing, but to go from noticing to being, and then from being to doing. And so let me finish with a final poem. Don't try to love more. Don't try to be more patient. Don't try to have more joy. Offer rather to open your spirit for your fertile ground, and it will bear much fruit within you.